Do you like heights? If you enjoy heights, raise your hand. I just want an idea. Yeah, I'm one of you. That's why I was a rock climber for a long time. I enjoy heights. But the thing about it, about heights, is even if you don't like them, you can't deny this. Heights give you a clear picture of the terrain around you. You've heard the phrase, you know, can't see the forest through the trees. Or for the trees. When you're in the forest, all you see is obstacles around you. But if you can get up above the forest floor from a hilltop or a nearby mountain or fly overhead, boy, you can see, can't you? That bird's eye view just gives you clarity to see things that you couldn't see otherwise, right? Well, this study in heaven, I hope, has been encouraging to you. We spent a couple of weeks looking at that future eternal earth, the one that will replace this one. I believe it's probably going to be this earth refurbished and redone the way God intended it to be forevermore. And that has been, again, I hope, very encouraging to you. But that's still a long way off, right? When God does that, at least 1,007 years before that'll happen. And yet, Christians are dying right now. True believers, born again, having trusted the blood of Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, those folks have been dying for 2,000 years. And so, what about them now? In other words, what do you have to look forward to when the Lord takes you from this earth and yet before the resurrection? This is what, if you remember, what we call the intermediate state, leaving this body. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. So what does the intermediate state look like? Have you ever said anything like this? Oh, I'll bet Dad is looking down at us right now and laughing. Or I'll bet Grandma is just smiling at us right now. Like so many, well, when it comes to the topic of heaven, like so many statements like that, we make those remarks out of sentiment, but not from a real inward look of what Scripture has to say about that sort of thing. Is there anything to that? The people you love who have left this body and are with the Lord, do they know what's going on now? Are they watching you? Is there any consciousness of this earth for we Christians who move out of this earth, out of this life, to the next? Are we still aware of what's happening? Well, Scripture does not directly say. What did we look at the very first, when we first started this series? A lot of what we understand comes by putting two and two together. Scripture makes this statement, then it makes that statement. You have to put those together to come up with a logical conclusion, and that's the case here as well. And so why don't we consider a few facts that we know about those who have moved on from this life into the next. Were they aware? Did any of them show any indication that they knew what was happening here? Well, I think so. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 28. And you're going to see that Samuel, number one, Samuel was aware of what happened on earth after he died. He was aware. We see this in starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 28. Now remember, King Saul had just gotten so far away from the commandments of the Lord. Samuel had been his advisor. Samuel's been dead for a little while now. And Saul is so desperate for direction, and he's not turning to God anymore. He's long since given up on the Lord. And so he wants to talk to Samuel again, but Samuel's already dead. So not verse 1, go to verse 7. It says, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium,'" or the King James translation says a witch. "Find a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor, the witch of Endor.'" Sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? And this was the black arts or something people have been practicing for a long time. But this was against the law in Israel. Saul had made this against the law. No black magic, and now he's looking for a witch to help him. Verse 8 says, "So Saul disguised himself put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and she said, please, and he said, please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. He wants to talk to Samuel on the other side. And the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? She doesn't know she's talking to the king. Verse 10, and Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And everybody would have known who Samuel was. He was just a famous prophet and priest, and everybody knew who he was. So he said, bring up Samuel for me. It'd be like me saying, bring up Reagan for me. Everybody knows who Reagan is. So it says in verse 12, when the woman... So evidently she did her seance, because it says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Now that's interesting. This is exactly who she was supposed to bring up, Samuel. Samuel came up. She recognized him and she cried out. Why did she do that? Possible she was a fraud to begin with and never really expected this to happen. Hard saying. But when she saw Samuel, she knew right away who she was talking to. This was the king. So she said in verse 12, the woman spoke to Saul saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, now this is interesting, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up. And he is covered with a mantle, a cloak, a coat. Okay? And Saul perceived it was Samuel. And interesting, remember, the resurrection hasn't happened yet. And it seems that Samuel still pretty much looked the same way he did when he died, an old man. Don't get discouraged. Remember, the resurrected body is that incorruptible body. Okay, that's the body that's going to be fantastic. But evidently, the intermediate state, though it's probably physical, we don't have those resurrected bodies yet. You may look something at least like what you do right now. Oh, man. I'm hoping to leave the aches and the groans and the pains behind. Oh, I'm sure you will, because notice, it says, verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? You know what that word disturbed means? It means quaked. Why have you quaked, wretched me up into this life? He was not at all happy to be back on earth. Evidently, even in the form of an old man, he was quite happy in the next life. And now he's chewing Saul out for bringing him up and ripping him into this earth out of that wonderful place where he just was. You see, folks, even the intermediate state is just going to be fantastic. You don't even have your resurrected body yet. You're going to love it. And this is the last place you're going to want to come back to. At least in the world's form that it's in now. This isn't where you want to be. Okay? You're going to want to stay where you are. And that's what he's saying. And so Saul answered, I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. And therefore I've called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? That's a good question, isn't it? Yeah. If God is not talking to you, what are you talking to me for? Who do you think I am? The place of God? Many people think so, but Samuel was a godly man, and his question is a good one. Saul, your problem is with you and the Lord. That's what you got to get right. Stop coming to me. Verse 17 says, and the Lord, this is Samuel speaking, and the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute the fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Okay, now so far, Samuel has recapped everything that happened while he was still alive, right? He knew all this was going to happen. He told Saul while he was alive. Your ministry as king is coming to an end. The kingdom's not going to be yours. It's going to somebody else, and that somebody was David. But then we see something interesting in verse 19. It says, moreover, Samuel still speaking, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, that is in death. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Now I ask you, Samuel's been gone quite a while now. How did he know that? How in the world did he know what God was going to do on earth while he was in his wonderful paradise away from earth? Well, he not only knew what happened, he knew what was about to happen. Well, Samuel was a prophet in God's dealings in this life, and evidently he was still a prophet in God's dealings in the next. So the next life did not leave Samuel clueless as to what God was doing on this earth. He still had a bird's eye view. In fact, he had a better view than he ever had before. So Samuel was aware of what happened on earth after he died. He even knew what was yet to come. But now let's look at another example, this time in the New Testament. Go to Luke chapter 19. Again, an Old Testament saint who has died. And here we're going to look at a couple of them. Luke 16. Luke 16, starting with verse 19, says, there was a certain rich man. We've looked at this several times already in this series. A certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So you have a rich man, and you have a poor beggar. The beggar is named by name. His name is Lazarus. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died. The beggar was a believer. He trusted God and his word. So it says, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So now we have an Old Testament saint in the picture, Abraham, who'd been gone for generations. It says in verse 23, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And the reason for that is Lazarus believed on God. This rich man did not. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. See, it's after death, everybody wants to be a missionary for the gospel. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses, and they have the prophets, let them hear them. Now, isn't that interesting? Abraham said, they have Moses, and they have the prophets they can read. And remember, Moses and all those prophets were born way, way after Abraham died. How's Abraham know about Moses? And how's Abraham know about the prophets? Well, likely by way of two avenues. Number one, even in the next life, Abraham had access to God's word. We're told that the scriptures are recorded in heaven forever. And number two, Abraham had access to God's works. That is, with a bird's eye view, he was still watching God work on this earth. And he knew. He knew. Your brothers can go read the Word of God and find the truth. They don't need someone from the dead to come up. Besides, King Saul already had someone from the dead come up, and it still didn't change Saul's ways. The Word of God changes, folks. The Word of God changes people. It is the Word that pierces hearts. It is the Word that turns a man around. And it is the Word by which we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power to salvation for everyone who believes. Where is the gospel found? The Word. That's why we preachers are told, preach the Word. In season and out of season, give the Word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he had it. And evidently, Abraham still had access to the Word of God that came about long after he died. Let's take a look at another one. Let's go to a couple more Old Testament saints. Still in the book of Luke, but flip back to chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So we see Abraham was aware of what happened on earth after he died. Samuel was aware of what happened on earth after he died. I want you to see in Luke chapter 9, Elijah and Moses were aware of Christ's departure. That is, they were aware of his ascension, his death, resurrection, and ascension. And we see this here in Luke chapter 9. It says, verse 28, says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took, that is, Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. He gave everyone a sneak preview of his glorified state, the state that we'll see him in when we are with him in heaven and in the newly created earth in the future. They got a sneak preview of that. It says, verse 30, and behold, two men talked with him, who were two men who had died many generations before, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Evidently, they were giving a sneak preview of that future glorified state right along with the Lord. It says in verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. In other words, Peter was just babbling. He didn't really know what he was talking about. Because Peter, in this stage of his life, was forever talking before he was thinking. And he, instead of taking it in, he just started talking. Good thing that everybody's here. Let's make camp, basically, was his suggestion to this fantastic situation. But you know what I find interesting? Peter had been, he'd seen the Lord. He'd been spending months and months with the Lord. But he never saw Moses and Elijah. They died hundreds of years before he was born. How do you know it was them? Because he said, let's make three tabernacles, Lord, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. Were they wearing name tags? Probably not. I think what you have, again, is that glimpse of that wonderful future glory, and we're going to know people. We're going to know people without having to be introduced. I mean, that's something. I mean, if that's true, when you're in glory, you're going to recognize King David on sight. You're going to recognize Mary Magdalene on sight. That's fascinating. But then notice verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, and this is the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In other words, quiet, Peter, stop talking, and start listening. And it says, when this voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Okay. Now, when you consider this entire thing, you have to ask yourself, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Now, they probably already been speaking together years before Jesus ever came to earth, right? So this was somewhat of a reunion. Well, what does Moses and Elijah, two leaders of Israel, have to talk about with the Lord Jesus? Well, it says in verse 30 that two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what they were talking about? Lord, we're looking forward to the time you're coming home. They knew in advance that Jesus was going to depart this earth. He came for a little while. He came for a purpose. He came to die on the cross and bear the sins of the world and then beat death and rise from the dead and then ascend back to his heavenly abode where Old Testament saints were waiting for him. That's what these two men talked to him about. I find that fascinating that Elijah and Moses were fully aware of Christ's departure. These two men have been gone a long time, and they were not oblivious to God's saving work here on earth. In fact, they were in on it. They had a part in this when they spoke to the Lord. Well, shall we look at another? This time, these folks are not mentioned by name. We don't know their names, but you'll find them in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. You got to remember, this is at the Apostle John's receiving this revelation, and at this point, what's happening is the earth is in a seven-year tribulation. This is all future. Sometime in the future, after the Lord comes and brings up his church, those who remain are going to be on earth, and there's going to be 7 years of a hell on earth, of really harsh tribulation. And a lot of people during those 7 years are going to get saved. And it makes you wonder how that will be. Will they find old letters from loved ones imploring them, please accept Christ, and finally it'll make sense during the tribulation? Will they stumble across Bibles and discover the gospel themselves? Will they view old DVDs and videos where the gospel is explained and preached? Probably all of the above. God's not limited. He will get his message to them. His word will not be destroyed during the tribulation. And people are going to get saved. And because the world's going to be worse than it's ever been, they're going to be persecuted, and many are going to be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ during that seven-year tribulation. This section of Revelation discusses some of those martyrs who are put to death during those 7 years and are now with the Lord in heaven. And notice what they have to say. It says in chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for their word, for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held." In other words, they were martyrs for the faith. Verse 10. "And they cried." This is all going on in heaven now. "They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Whoa. They said, "Lord, you haven't avenged the people that put us to death. How long are you going to wait?" And God said, "Until more of your brothers and sisters are put to death. And there's a set number on that. And then vengeance is mine." That was God's answer. You know what's fascinating to me about, well, a lot of things that are fascinating to me about that, but all I find incredible is these folks were in heaven with the Lord, and they knew their executioners were still wreaking havoc. How'd they know that? Well, evidently they were given intel by God about what God was doing about that situation. Folks, these martyrs were aware that God had not yet avenged their death. These martyrs were not oblivious to God's work on earth. They had a bird's eye view. God wasn't finished on earth with the tribulation, and they knew it. They knew it. Now, these next two examples, back to the book of Luke, chapter 15. These next two examples, I'm going to call possibilities, okay? Possibilities. We've been looking at some facts. You know, Samuel was aware, Abraham was aware, Elijah and Moses were aware, the martyrs clearly aware. They were all aware of what God was doing on earth. These ones are possible. They leave open the possibility of knowing what's going on earth while one is in heaven. One is found in Luke 15. Now, have you ever heard it said, you tell me, what happens in heaven every time somebody gets saved on this earth? Every time somebody accepts the Lord, what goes on in heaven? You may have heard it said that angels rejoice every time a sinner repents. That's not exactly what the Bible says. I'm not denying that angels don't, that they rejoice, But let's look at the exact wording that God uses in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, where he says, just as Jesus speaking, says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There's joy in heaven, he says. And then if you go to verse 10, Christ says again, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels, of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. He didn't say that the angels rejoice, but I'm sure they do. He's saying there is rejoicing in the angels' presence. So who exactly is doing all the rejoicing? Well, these verses together, verses 7 and 10, suggests the possibility that the rejoicing is by those who have already gone. And in the presence of the angels, they rejoice over yet another one has accepted the Lord. If that's true, then what that means is those who have gone before us have a bird's eye view as to who's getting saved. And they praise God because of that. And they joy with the angels because of that. And then one more, and again, this is in the realm of possibility, Hebrews. Last one, Hebrews chapter 12. Well, what do we call Hebrews chapter 11? The hall of faith, we call that. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, the author gives us a long list of Old Testament saints who demonstrated their faith. He lists several of them by name. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And then he says, and that's not even to mention others who have gone through this and have gone through that. I mean, just a whole lot of Old Testament saints, people who believed in God and his word and were saved because of that. And then he comes to chapter 12. After talking about these folks, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is to easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Since those men and women were able to do that, he's saying, they were able to lay aside the weight and practice faith, let us do the same. What is intriguing is the phrase, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What does he mean by that? Well, there's two possibilities. The word witness may refer to the faithful service of those Old Testament saints, okay? Their faithful service to the Lord speaks for itself as a witness as we read the Old Testament. That's certainly possible. Could even mean that the witnesses are the Old Testament saints themselves. And if that's true, folks, they didn't merely precede us. This says they surround us. It's possible that those who have gone before are watching us based on what we read here. At least looking at what God is doing with us. Now, that again, that's a possibility. Consider that. Hard to know for sure. But listen, this whole idea of when a believer leaves this earth and goes to be with the Lord in heaven, and yet has a bird's eye view of what's happening here, folks, that possibility shouldn't be so surprising to you. It really shouldn't. Just what is God doing when he does anything? What is he doing when he does anything? Well, I take you back to our opening verse this morning, John 13, 31 and 32. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. What is God doing when God does anything? Glorifying himself, right? Isn't that what he does? Because when God gets glory, we benefit. The glorification of God brings blessing to us. And so God glorifies himself when he does anything before the eyes of anybody, right? He did this before the angels, when he created the earth. It says in Job 38, 4 and 7, God said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's the angels who watched God create the earth. And man, they sang and they shouted. God was glorifying himself. And God does this before our eyes as well. He glorifies himself. And we are witnesses to God's work. Now, let me ask you, where does God do most of his work as recorded in Scripture? Saturn? Jupiter? In another galaxy far, far away? No. Most of the work we see of God doing in the Bible is done right here on earth, isn't it? And in heaven, we're not going to be finished watching God's work. As long as you watch God's work, you glorify the Lord. Quite the contrary, in heaven, we're going to be witnesses to his work more clearly than ever. Because the shroud of sin that clouds our vision is going to be gone. And all the things that block us and pose as obstacles will be removed. And we're going to have a really clear view of what God is doing. Like the angels who just look at God's saving work here on earth and they marvel at it. And that's why Moses and Elijah and Samuel still knew what God was doing here on earth. That's why the tribulation martyrs will know what God is doing here on earth. It's likely why our saved loved ones know what God is doing here on earth. Yeah, that's why you will likely know what God is doing here on earth. You will have a bird's eye view. Now, how does this help you now? How does this help you? Well, as you go into the new year, you really ought to be looking at, studying, and learning what God is doing. If you're going to glorify the Lord, you got to know what he's doing. You got to look at him because he's not hiding. So no matter what this new year brings, no matter what joys or jeers or pain or sorrows or happiness, no matter what it brings, by looking intently into the work that God has done, into the work that God is doing, and looking at the work God will do, you may give him the glory, both in this life and in the next. I can't think of a better way or a better goal to have as we go into the new year. Amen? You're not done glorifying the Lord just because you're done in this life. You still get a bird's eye view of what he's doing. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we love you. Father, I ask as we wrap up this year and go into the next, give us more of a desire, more of just a burden, a hunger even, to learn more about you, to walk closer to you, to see with our own eyes what you've done as recorded in the Word and what you are doing and what you're yet to do. Give us a desire knowing that you'll fill that desire. Thank you for not hiding. Thank you for doing your work in plain sight. We have confidence, we have encouragement that this joy of observing you continues on into the next life as you just continue to work with your creation and love us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.